Our society is one which greatly values tolerance. Let people believe what they want and live how they like, so long as it doesn't harm others. And as Christians, I don't think we'd have any huge disagreement with that idea. We don't believe in coercing people to believe certain things or to live in a certain way. But our society often makes the jump from that idea of tolerance to a particular view about truth. It'll say something like this: after all, there is no absolute truth. What you like to believe is true for you. What I believe is true for me. The way he chooses to live is really no better than the way she chooses to live. And nowhere is that understanding about there being no absolute truth held more passionately than in the area of religion. Our society says loudly, you can't say that one religion is true and another is false. Anyone who suggests otherwise in our society is seen as incredibly narrow-minded, which in our society is a really bad thing. But is it really a bad thing to be narrow-minded? Say you are in a plane coming into land. Do you want the pilot to be very broad-minded about where to land? Could land on the sea over there. Could land on the runway down below. Could land on those lovely green fields in the distance. It's just a matter of choosing what suits you. Well, no way. If you're in a plane coming into land, you want a pilot who is very narrow-minded. Land on that narrow runway, please. Because, of course, to land anywhere other than on the runway is incredibly dangerous. The whole of the letter to the Galatians is about the gospel. For instance, verse 7, the gospel of Christ, end of verse 7. Gospel is a word that could be translated good news. Think back to the day when Paul was living, who wrote the letter. When the Roman emperor sent out a proclamation around his empire declaring a victory or achievement. We've just conquered that rebellious little island called Britain and I'm ruling there now. That was called a gospel. In other words, a gospel is good news to be believed. It's not good advice to be followed. And the gospel Paul is talking about throughout the letter is the gospel of Christ, there at the end of verse 7. It's an announcement, a proclamation from the Lord Jesus Christ declaring what he has achieved, announcing the victory he has won. And in this first section of his letter, Paul is asserting that it is absolutely unique. There is no other message anything like it. So yes, Paul is being narrow-minded, but in exactly the same way that a good pilot is narrow-minded. The gospel tells us the only safe place to land. But to see that, it's time to plunge into the details of the passage. And I'm going to split it up this morning into four sections. And so firstly, we look at verses 1 and 2 at the source of the gospel, the source of the gospel, where it comes from. Verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Letters in their day started by identifying who the writer was, which I reckon actually makes better sense than the way we do it, because in our day, if you get a letter and you don't know who it's from, you have to flick to the end, don't you, to work out who it's from. But at their day, it told you at the beginning. So who is it from? Paul. Okay, fine. And then the next thing letters said was who it was written to. So there's a bit of stuff we'll come back to identifying a bit more about Paul, but in this case it says to, part of the end of verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. So let's just get our bearings. Galatia was a Roman province, roughly speaking, in the middle of what we now call Turkey. but it ran right down to the Mediterranean, right down to the south of Turkey. And in the south of Galatia were four churches, which were the result of the missionary work of Paul and Barnabas. Some verses from Acts, which tell you about those churches, the end of this first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. When the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered, that's he is Paul, and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. That's Pisidian Antioch. There are a couple of Antiochs that confuse us. So we've got Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had elders appointed for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they go out on this journey, they preach the gospel, lots of people are saved, they make a return visit, sort of set the churches up properly with appointed leaders, appointed elders. Then Paul and Barnabas go back home to the other Antioch, which is the one in Syria, which was their home church. And now Paul is writing to those four churches, full of very young Christians. And if we pierce together everything we know from the New Testament and from the contents of this letter, then the consensus is that this letter was probably written around about AD 49 or 50, which, if you sort of do the maths, is about 16 or 17 years after Jesus died. So that's, you know, with a, it's as though, say, where are we now? Like, Jesus had died in the mid-90s, say to speak, and you're getting the letter today. You know, it's that sort of distance away. So it's about 16, 17 years after Jesus died and rose and ascended to heaven. So here we have a letter from Paul to four churches in Galatia. So does that mean that the gospel which Paul writes about in this letter is Paul's gospel? You know, that it comes from him? No. Because if we read a bit more about how Paul describes himself, he says, Paul, an apostle, that's verse 1. Apostle is just from a Greek word that means sent. So an apostle was someone who'd been sent, a messenger. And so if an apostle brought a message, the message was on the authority of the person who sent them. It wasn't the apostle's message, it was the sender's message. Okay, who sent Paul? Paul, an apostle, not from man, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So Paul wasn't sent by any man. He wasn't sent through a man. No, he was sent from Jesus Christ. And notice, just in passing, that implies that Jesus isn't just a man. He was sent from Jesus Christ, who was also God. And you can read about how Paul got sent by Jesus in Acts chapter 9. Now, as he, and again it's Paul, went on his way, Saul was his name then, confusingly, his name was changed afterwards. As Saul, or Paul, went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you're to do. And when he gets into the city, a man called Ananias is sent. And this is what the Lord says to Ananias. But the Lord said to Ananias, said to him, Go, for he, Saul, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So Paul was sent by Jesus with a message. And behind Jesus was God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead. It was the risen Lord Jesus Christ who Paul encountered on that road to Damascus. So what was the source of the message? The ultimate source of Paul's message was God the Father through Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus. Now, one of the most basic questions we as human beings face is this. If there's a God, and all the evidence points to the fact that there is a God, how can we know the truth about him? Well, here is the answer. God has made himself known. God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus, has appointed certain men to bring a message from him to us. And all these men, and they were men, were people who personally met with the risen Lord Jesus Christ and were personally commissioned by him to proclaim his gospel, to declare what he had achieved. It was as though God said, through Jesus to the apostles, look, I've achieved something wonderful. I want you to go out and tell people. This is the message to take. Just as the Roman emperor would send out messengers, say, this is what I've achieved. The source of the gospel is God himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And in the gospel, God declares to us what he has achieved. And what was it? What did Jesus achieve? Well, that brings us to the second point, the substance of the gospel. Verses 3 to 5. And just sort of like five bullet points about what the gospel tells us. The gospel tells us who we are. Beginning of verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us, they brought out that theme in the worship at the beginning, or to rescue us from the present evil age. We are sinners who need delivering or rescuing. Now, that's an incredibly important idea. Certainly, Jesus taught a lot as well. But in giving this brief summary of the gospel, Paul makes no mention of Jesus' teaching. You know, lots of people assume that a Christian is somebody who follows Jesus' teaching and Jesus' example. But Paul says that's impossible. You don't rescue people, deliver people, unless they're lost and helpless. And what they need is rescuing, not teaching. You know, imagine a drowning woman. There you are, you know, you're in a boat, or you know, you see a woman floundering in the sea. You don't throw her a manual teaching people how to swim. You throw her a rope. She needs rescuing, not teaching. And so Jesus isn't as much a teacher as he is a rescuer or a savior, because that is what we need most. Why? Well, the gospel then tells us what Jesus did. Verse 4, again, who gave himself for our sins. He made a sacrifice for our sins. He himself was the sacrifice for our sins. Sins are all those things that we do that are disobeying God. And Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice, quote, for our sins. The word for means on behalf of or in place of. His sacrifice was substitutionary. You know, he didn't just buy us a second chance so that we could say, you made a botch of it, I'll put you back at the beginning and let's have another go. See if you can make it to the end and get it right. Now, he didn't do that. He died in our place. He took the punishment for our sins so that we might be forgiven and therefore rescued. And that's fantastic news, because if Jesus died for our sins, if he took the punishment we deserve, that means we can never be condemned. Because if we were condemned again, God would be saying, look, those sins have got to be punished twice. You'd be saying, Jesus died for them once, but you've got to die for them again. That's unjust. Jesus did everything necessary to deliver us, to rescue us. He paid for our sins, every last one of them. So the gospel then tells us what Jesus achieved. Second half of verse 4, gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. The Bible divides history into two ages. There's the present evil age, evil because the devil is its lord because of human sin. And then there's the age to come. But the New Testament tells us that the age to come has already started, because Christ has inaugurated it. Though the present age, evil age, hasn't finally passed away. So it's as though the two are running in parallel for a while. But Jesus rescues Christians from the old evil age, the present evil age, ruled over by the devil, and transfers them into the new age, the age to come, ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In simple terms, that means, beginning of verse 3, we have peace from God. We're no longer God's enemies. We're now his children. We've been adopted into his family, and there's a lot more on that later in the letter. So the gospel tells us who we are, that we're helpless and lost. The gospel tells us what Jesus did, that he died in our place. He took the punishment we deserved so that we might be rescued, forgiven. The gospel tells us what was achieved, that we're transferred, we're taken out of this evil age, brought into the new age with Jesus as our king. And then the gospel tells us what God is like. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was all done out of grace. It wasn't because of anything we had done. It was the gracious initiative of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was, as the end of verse 4 puts it, all according to the will of God our Father. According to the will of our God and Father. You know, we didn't ask to be rescued. But God, in his grace, planned what we didn't realize we needed. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his grace, achieved what we could never have achieved ourselves. It was grace. It was God's will. See, there is absolutely no indication in this passage or any other passage in the Bible that there is any other motivation for Christ's rescue mission than the will of God. There is absolutely nothing in us which deserves it. It wasn't as though God said, oh, I've seen something in them which makes me think I ought to plan a rescue mission. No, it was totally in the will of God. It was his grace. It was an undeserved gift. And that is why, finally, the gospel tells us who gets the glory. Verse 5. To whom, talking about our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. See, the only one who gets glory is God. You know, when something wonderful is achieved, all the people who played a part in it get the glory, don't they? Last summer, Wigan Athletic won the FA Cup for the first time in their history. Who got the glory? Well, obviously the players get glory because they were on the pitch and one of them scored the goal that won it. Roberto Martinez, who was then the manager, who gets glory because he was an excellent manager, still seems to be an excellent manager, and he played his part. Dave Whelan, if I remember his name correctly, who was the chairman, he got glory as well, because everybody said what a fantastic club chairman he was, now he supported the club and the manager and so on. You see, so lots of people got glory because they all played their part. So if someone had said afterwards, who gets the glory for Wigan Athletic winning the FA Cup? And you'd have said, oh, Roberto Martinez, he gets all the glory. You'd say, well, hang on, I mean, yeah, okay, he played his part, but surely the players had something to do with it as well, and the chairman played his part. So the glory shared round. But in our rescue, the only one who gets glory forever and ever is God. Why? Because he's the only one who did anything. It is sheer grace. It's totally and utterly his work. We contributed nothing other than our sins from which we needed rescuing. There is absolutely nothing to pat ourselves on the back for. Now that is the gospel. That is the humbling truth that lies at the heart of Christianity. You know, we love to be our own saviors. Our hearts love to manufacture glory for ourselves. So we find messages which are about self-help, self-rescue, self-salvation, God helps those who help themselves. We find those sort of messages extremely attractive. Because then, hey, I'm my own saviour and I get some of the glory. Those messages can be religious. Keep these rules and you will earn salvation, eternal blessing. These messages can be secular. Do this and you'll experience blessing now. But the gospel turns this all upside down. It says you're in such a hopeless position that you need a rescue you can play no part in. And then it says God in Jesus provides a rescue which gives you far, far more than any of these false messages of self-rescue ever claim to provide. And so the glory for that rightly goes to our God and Father forever and ever. Amen. So that's the substance of the gospel. God's done it all. It's grace. The glory goes to him. And yet, astonishingly, some people think they can improve on the gospel. So thirdly, we come to verses 6 and 7, the spoiling of the gospel. Verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, as we read through the rest of the letter and we sort of try and piece together what's happened and we read a bit from the book of Acts, which sort of sets the background, it becomes clear that after Paul left Galatia and went back home to Antioch in Syria, we find that some teachers had come to these churches, and these churches were mainly made up of Gentiles, non-Jews, and they taught these very young converts, I mean, none of them have been Christians for more than a couple of years, that trusting in Jesus was a great start, but now they also needed to keep all the Old Testament laws if they were going to be saved. Those Old Testament laws were the laws that God gave Israel through Moses, what about 1,500 years earlier, which you can find in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. You've got Genesis at the beginning, then the next four books of the Bible, the second to the fifth books of the Bible. Now, to the Galatians, adding this to the gospel probably didn't seem too radical, because after all, those laws were commanded by God and they were given to his people in Old Testament times. But Paul sees it as deserting him who called you. That's God, God the Father. Turning away from the grace of Christ. In fact, he says, the end of verse 6, that this message that these teachers were teaching was a different gospel. And he stresses at the beginning of verse 7 that it's not really a gospel at all. Verse 7, not that there is another one. He's saying it's not good news at all. So he says these teachers who have come in are not helping the Gentile Christians now to go on and obey God. They're actually, he says, verse 7, troubling you. In fact, he says, end of verse 7, they're distorting the gospel of Christ, or perverting it, or spoiling it, or ruining it. Do you get the impression that Paul doesn't like what's going on? Yeah, I get that impression too. Now, why? Why is Paul so appalled at what these teachers are saying? Why is saying that people who believe in Jesus also have to obey the Old Testament laws if they want to be accepted by God, why does that actually amount to deserting God and distorting the gospel of Christ into something that's not a gospel, not good news at all? Why is it that any change to the gospel, any addition to the gospel or any subtraction, however small, why is it that that wrecks the gospel completely? Because Paul says, Christians were, verse 6, called in the grace of Christ. God called us, we didn't call him. God accepted us right away, despite our failings. And that is the order of the gospel. God calls us and accepts us, then we follow him. But every other religious system on the planet puts it the other way round. We must give something to God and then he accepts us. But if you do that, our rescue stops being grace. It stops being a gift from God that we don't deserve. And it becomes something that we've played a part in, something we've worked to achieve. See, this is the key. If you add anything to Christ as a requirement for acceptance with God, If you start saying, if to be saved, I need the grace of Christ plus something else, you completely distort the gospel. You spoil it. You make it into something which is not a gospel at all. The gospel is a message that is 100% grace, 100% the will of God, 100% the glory of God, because it's 100% his achievement. And this means that the gospel message, by its very nature, is something that cannot be changed, even slightly, without being lost. The gospel message is like a vacuum. You know, if you've got a vacuum, you can't allow in some air and say, well, now we've got a 90% vacuum. Or we've got an air-enriched vacuum. A vacuum is either a vacuum or it's not a vacuum. It's either a complete vacuum or no vacuum at all. And equally, the message of the gospel is that you are saved by grace through Christ's work and nothing else at all. If we try and enrich it or add to it, it ceases to be a gospel at all. All you can do in response to the gospel is believe it and rely on Christ's death on the cross for you. As soon as you try and add anything to Christ's work, you've lost the gospel entirely. Which is why back in the 16th century, what Martin Luther found out and expressed was just spot on. He puts it spot on when he contrasts gaining righteousness, gaining an acceptance before God. When he contrasts gaining righteousness from Christ and gaining righteousness from your own works. This is what he puts in the preface to his commentary on Galatians. He says, there is no middle ground between Christian righteousness and works righteousness. There is no alternative to Christian righteousness but works righteousness. If you do not build your confidence on the work of Christ, you must build your confidence on your own work. That's Martin Luther. So don't spoil the gospel. Don't let anything alter it, even the tiniest bit, because this wonderful gospel is of God taking the initiative in rescuing lost, helpless, undeserving sinners like us by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die to save them. It's a gospel which is 100% grace, 100% the work of God, 100% to the glory of God. A rescue on which we are simply called on to believe. Just believe it's happened. A Saviour who we're simply called to rely on. This matters, the gospel matters, because finally, Paul tells us about the seriousness of the gospel, verses 8 and 9. So fourthly and finally, verses 8 and 9, the seriousness of the gospel. Verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Paul sets down an absolute standard for measuring all truth claims against. That standard is the gospel that was taught by Paul and the other apostles who were personally commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They are the we who he refers to when he writes in verse 8, the one we preach to you. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So here is how you are to judge any religious teachers, any leaders of religious establishments, even officially recognized church leaders, including myself and the other elders in this church, does what we teach or they teach match up to this gospel of God's grace in Christ? Because it's remarkable, isn't it, that Paul includes even himself in those who must be rejected if they teach another gospel. You know, if Paul or one of the other apostles were to come along later and say, actually, on reflection, we've changed our mind, Paul says we must be rejected. Because, you see, he'll tell us later that the gospel didn't come to him by a process of reflection and reasoning. It was something he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like an ambassador, you know, of a country, he doesn't say, actually, I've changed my mind, I think we've got it. No, he's there to represent the views of the government, not to come up with his own ideas. He'll tell us later that the other apostles agreed that he and they were teaching the same gospel. So the gospel and the Bible which records it judges the church. The church doesn't judge the Bible and the gospel. All right? So no church leader, not even an apostle, Paul says, not even an angel, let alone Archbishop of Canterbury or the Pope or a local minister, has the authority to teach another gospel. That's why our authority as a church is the Bible. That is why we can't go along with those who said, oh, the Spirit has led me to... No, we can't. The Spirit won't lead you to teach something other than the Bible. That's why we can't go along with liberals who say, well, oh, come on, you can't believe that now, it's the 21st century. No, our authority is the Bible. That is why we can't go along with people who just say, hey, we've got to think it through for ourselves, we've got to work out whether it's acceptable or not. No, our authority is the Bible. That's why we can't go along with the Roman Catholic Church, which effectively says the church judges the Bible. You know, the Pope can decide that actually, no, that's not on. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The Greek word is anathema. That's where it comes from. Paul is wishing that God's judgment would fall upon anybody who preaches another gospel. At which point you might say, hold on, whoa, Paul, you're getting a bit over the top here now, Paul. Calm down. But no, Paul isn't just going over the top in the heat of the moment. He says, verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And the way Paul uses that phrase, as we have said before, suggests he's probably thinking, look, when we were with you, when we were talking to you on another occasion, this is my settled opinion. But why? We live in 21st century Britain. We're a tolerant lot. Let people believe what they want and let them live how they like, as long as it doesn't harm others. But that is exactly the point. People who go around teaching another gospel are harming others. You see, the gospel is about God's work through Christ, rescuing people from their sins for all eternity. There is no other gospel. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that. And Acts chapter 4 verse 12 tells us why. Where we read in Acts 4 verse 12, there is, and it's talking about Jesus, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The gospel is serious because there is no other announcement telling you how you can be saved from your sins and have eternal life. Because there is no other way of rescuing us other than God's gracious work through Jesus. So people who teach something else are harming other people eternally. And God's glory is also at stake. That is why they should be cursed if they teach something else. Verse 5, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. If you teach any other message, you're saying we contribute something to our own salvation and you're taking glory away from God. And that is ultimately the biggest crime in the universe. Anything that robs God of glory is anathema. The gospel matters. The gospel is absolutely unique. It is the most precious truth the world affords. It is a wonderful, wonderful announcement that when we were lost and helpless, God in his amazing grace rescued us at the amazing cost of his son willingly dying for our sins. All we have to do is believe the message and trust in the Savior of whom it speaks. So have you done that? It's such a privilege this morning to be able to tell you the gospel. Have you received it? Because if you believe it, if you take your stand on it, trust in the Savior, you are saved. You are rescued for all eternity.